Let's open up our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the Bibles underneath your seats in front of you. And we're on page 998. So page 998 in our little church Bibles or book of Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16. This is the Apostle Paul writing to young Titus, a young minister who is in a tough place of ministry where the churches are at risk because of false teachers. And he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is good and true. It works in us when we receive it by faith, and your Holy Spirit sanctifies. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes, enlighten our minds, that you would teach us and change us today. In Christ's name, amen. When I was a little kid, one of my favorite TV shows was The Incredible Hulk with Bill Bixby. Incredible Hulk, Bill Bixby, Lou Ferrigno playing the Hulk. Man, I love that. It started in 1977, and so that was my show, Hulk on TV. And, of course, I love the Hulk, and he never really hurt anybody too bad. He just threw him around. But I liked the Hulk. But honestly, I'll be honest, one of the things that really caught me and just, like, impacted me was Bill Bixby's character, Dr. Banner. He's lonely. He's just alone. He is wandering from city to city across America just trying to find peace. And he has to do this because if he gets triggered, of course, he turns into the Hulk and he starts destroying things. So he's not looking for trouble. He's all just trying to be by himself. He doesn't want to fight. Of course, you know, he's not looking for trouble, but trouble always finds him, and then he has to fight, and the Hulk comes out, and he beats up the bad guys, and I love that. And this is following another show that I didn't like as much, but it's the same show, Kung Fu. It's the same show. It's just not a doctor. It's a Shaolin monk. And he doesn't turn into the Hulk. He's just awesome at Kung Fu. And so it was the same thing, walking around the Old West. And, you know, he would take a lot of racism and insults and just try to be peaceful. But once the innocent people started to get hurt, Shaolin monk comes out. And Kane or Grasshopper starts beating up the people. I like that reluctant hero. We all do. We look for these sort of figures, right? And if you don't know those shows, you know John Wick. And, you know, Jack Reacher, the same kind of a thing. They just want to be, leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. But there comes a time when they have to fight. These aren't guys looking for problems. They're not looking to punch somebody. They're trying to promote peace, maybe even to make peace. But sometimes you have to fight. And I was thinking about this because this book of Titus is about confronting false teachers, about fighting false doctrine. What we read in Jude is a contending or a fighting for the faith. And the reason I like this passage in particular is because it challenges all of us. Because I see two general tendencies among Christians when it comes to standing up and fighting when we need to fight false teachers and false doctrine. And that is, on the one side, you've got people who have become spiritual pacifists, right? It's not just that they're against physical violence, which is fine, you know, if that's your thing. If you don't like violence, that's okay, sounds good. But they are opposed to even fighting in any practical sense, right, against false teachers. They don't want to stand up and confront people that are in the church or people that are claiming the name of Jesus and handling scripture. They don't want to openly challenge them and deal with their problem because maybe it feels awkward, maybe it's embarrassing, maybe it's frightening, and maybe they have mixed motives. But there are a lot of people that just do not think we should call people out when they are promoting false doctrines or heresies. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have little Christian tough guys. They just are always looking for a fight. They want to fight. They are the heretic hunters, and they're looking to see, like, who can I correct, and how can I get in there and show them that they're wrong and point them toward the truth? And in this passage, we're going to see a much more healthy, balanced, Christ-like way to stand up and fight, and what our motives should be and what our aim should be. But big picture, let's just focus on this. This is what I want us to take away. The corruption of false teachers demands correction from the church. It demands it. The corruption that is in and comes from and spreads from false teachers has to be corrected by the church. And that means local churches. When we encounter false doctrines, we have an obligation to respond. And this is because false teachers are dangerous to the church. They are devoted to deception, and they desecrate the truth. Those are the three points that I'm going to work us through here, right? Number one, they are dangerous to the church. We see this in verses 10 and 2. Dangerous to the church. And by the way, it says that there are many of them. Do you see that? For there are many who are insubordinate. Many. This is not a small issue. This is not just a here and there sort of a problem. This isn't rare, like you're going to run into a wolf when you're in the woods. It's like I could, in theory, run into a coyote in my backyard. It's not going to happen. And if I do, the likelihood of it getting me is not that great. It's much more common than that. There are many false teachers out there. And Paul says that they are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, insubordinate. These are people who do not like authority. They don't respond well to it. They reject authority, and they are allergic to accountability. They don't invite that. You look at false teachers. You look at people that are speaking to the church from the outside, trying to bring people into their orbit, or people that are oftentimes inside churches who are spewing false doctrines, who are leading people away. They never like authority over them. They don't want accountability. They are insubordinate. They are typically self-appointed leaders. Right? Beware the self-appointed leader or guru. There are so many self-appointed. These are not ordained, not set apart by churches or leadership. There are so many leaders out there who have made themselves leader and made a platform for themselves, and people begin to buy in and follow. They are insubordinate. False teachers are insubordinate. They're also called empty talkers. You know what empty words are, right? Words that don't have any real meaning. You're just talking. Well, empty talkers are filled with them. That's all that they have. They use a lot of words. They're constantly teaching, advising, coaching, discerning, critiquing. But their words are empty. They have no true effect or power because they are not teaching the truth. Insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. But here's the thing. We think deceivers are lying. And a lot of the time they are. But one of the ways that false teachers effectively lead people away from the truth, from the faith, from Jesus, sometimes it's not by pushing something that is false. It is by distracting us from things that are true. Right? They will sometimes focus in. Some false teachers will focus in on things that might even be true, perhaps not in scripture, right? But philosophically, ideologically, empirically, they could focus something on something that is true and get us to be so focused on it and then so committed to their idea, their agenda. We can become so enamored with this thing that is outside of God's book, outside of the faith, that thing effectively becomes a part of our faith. begin to live for it and allow it to frame our way of life. There are many who are like this. And what we see, these dangerous leaders, dangerous to the church, these are people that we need to identify. We need to mark them, note them, and mark them. Because he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. It's not that kind of party. It's not a good time. The circumcision party is like, there is no way in which a circumcision party would ever be a good time. This is a party, a group, right? This is a group of individuals who have a particular theology. This is not just a reference to the Jews. This is reference to Jewish people who confess Christ, but are also confessing the need to adhere to old covenant ceremonial laws. You must be baptized. You must be circumcised. It's whether the party of circumcision. You really can't be right with God unless you are circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant, but it isn't. It's the sign of the old covenant. What's the sign of the new covenant? Oh, we must be baptized. It's a picture of the salvation that we receive by grace. And so there's a need to actually identify false teachers when their teaching is impacting us, when it is truly relevant, especially those of the circumcision party. I like how Romans 16 deals with this idea. In Romans 16, 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Obstacles contrary to the doctrine, the truth, the gospel that you've been taught. The gospel is that God saves sinners, forgives sinners, loves sinners, and that we receive all of the benefits of his mercy and grace through Christ alone, by faith alone. I believe and receive and am locked in with Jesus. The obstacles come when people start saying, like, well, that's nice, that sounds good, but actually, technically, you really need to be circumcised as well, or you need to adhere to certain laws that are nowhere found in Scripture, or you have to obey specific laws that are found in Scripture, and if you don't obey them well, if you don't obey them rightly, then you will lose this salvation. Those are obstacles, and Paul says, no. In fact, King James is cooler in this verse, because the King James version says, mark them and avoid them. And that's become a catchphrase for the church for centuries now. Mark and avoid. Mark them and avoid them. Do not allow the dangerous false teachers into your church or into the hearts and minds of your members. The circumcision party in particular was a challenge for many churches, not just in Crete. There were a bunch of them in Crete, this one island, but they were impacting a lot of churches. And you can understand why, because these were people that had been raised up in the faith, right? So they have the Old Testament, right? That's their Bible. They have the Old Testament. They're familiar with the Scripture. They know the promises and the covenants and the laws, and they kept them and they cherished them. And now Jesus comes and fulfills all of those laws. He is the arrival of those promises. And there's a struggle. What do I do with these old laws? During this transition time, there are people that are still trying to hold on to them. And some of them, just because it's what they know, I'm still going to, you know, make sacrifices at the temple, or I'm still going to follow these feasts and festivals because they want to. Other people are so attached to them and that old covenant that it's mixing with their understanding of how they maintain a relationship with Jesus. And let me just show you where you can see some of this. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Listen, verses 2 and 3. It says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So this is what they're doing. The circumcision party, they're circumcised. I think everybody should be circumcised because God commanded it in our Old Testament. And if you don't do that, you're being disobedient and you probably don't know the Lord at all. You are considered out of bounds. And so they're judging Peter. You went and you ate with the uncircumcised. So this is what's happening in various churches from time to time. The book of Galatians is addressing this head on, if you want to read more about that. And they called them Judaizers. So we're supposed to mark them and avoid them. That's what Paul says. But we aren't We aren't to stay silent. We're specifically told to silence them. You see verse 11? They must be silenced. The idea in the Greek there is to actually just put a sock in their mouth, right? It's literally to like, that's not what you're supposed to do. You don't literally put a sock. But that is like the most literal way of understanding it. It's to muzzle a mouth, right? It's to put a sock in it. Silence them, not by force. That's not what we're talking about. Not by force. You don't silence false teachers by force. You do it by calling them out and correcting them. I know we like to, if you know the traditional story of St. Nicholas at the Council of Nicaea punching the heretic Arius in the face, if you're a pacifist, you find that objectionable, and I totally respect that. I think that's funny and awesome. I don't think it happened. There's no real historical evidence for it happening, but I love the story. I think it's funny. But in real life, I wouldn't want somebody to go and punch somebody else because they're a heretic. Instead, we're supposed to call them out and correct them. We have to silence them. That means you have to stop their influence. It doesn't mean that you can actually close their mouth so that words are no longer coming out. It doesn't mean that they can't write, they can't get on the internet, they can't have their podcast. It doesn't mean that. It means that you so clearly address their error that there is no one left willing to give it an ear because it's been proven to be false and dangerous and blasphemous. Silence them, not by force, but by calling them out and correcting them. And look at the danger. This is why it's important that we don't just like, well, it'll just calm down. Let that guy get it out of his system. He'll have his little following. It'll eventually end. God will sort it out. We have to address the issues because the danger is real. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're upsetting whole families. False teachers, Paul is saying it this way, and in doing so, he communicates this principle. All it takes is one person to be infected with the nuttiness, and they bring it with them into their homes. And suddenly their spouse and or their kids, or if they're kids, it can go up toward the parents. It just takes one, but false teachers have a way of getting their hooks into people in such a way that they become zealots for the falsehood, and they bring it home, and it's upsetting, it's destroying families in the church. And so you can see how it would work. Oh, some people are being impacted by these bad doctrines and they're bringing it home and their home is now infected. And now those families are gathering with the church and it begins to spread. False teachers are not a benign cancer in the church, right? It is dangerous. It poisons. It hurts. It hurts people. It hurts families. It's not just a threat against the institution of the church. It's hurting people. We cannot ignore that if we love God's people. It says that they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. For shameful gain. That is their motive. And it's almost always the motive. It isn't always, but it is almost always the motive with false teachers in general. People that are trying to lure you away from the truth. It's most of the time, in my estimation, and certainly in my experience, it is not so much that they truly believe what they are saying as much as they can make money off of it. They can make money off of you and me if they get us to believe it. The old word is avarice. Avarice, insatiable and inappropriate hunger for money, fame, and self-exaltation. Avarice. We don't use that word anymore because we don't believe it's all that bad. It's like, so he's proud. All right, whatever. A little arrogant. Big deal. It's not like he's hurting anybody. All the while, these are the people. Listen, we're attracted to proud people, arrogant people, because it looks like confidence. It looks like knowledge. And so when the proud and the arrogant are putting out all of their false teachings and there's enough truth in them to make them even really at least interesting to many Christians, we begin to lean in But we think, oh, pride, not so bad. It is the first sin. It'll be the last sin. And it's what, because we are sinful as well, can make these false teachers actually attractive. Avarice is their motive. And in verse 12, we get a depiction of their character. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is a quote from Epimenides, who was an ancient Greek philosopher, sort of a rebel, sort of a reformer for the Romans. Interesting person. And his assessment of the culture on that island of Crete was that, dominated by these things, dominated by, you know, liars. They were liars and they were evil beasts and lazy gluttons. It sounds harsh, right? Like, man, he's just saying everybody on that island is a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. Well, first of all, he's speaking from the inside. He's speaking as a man who knows the culture because he's one of the people. And what he is saying is that he's not speaking about all Romans, because like this was a Roman province. He's not saying all Romans are this way. He's saying, no, the culture on this island, about 250,000 people, has developed over time. There's a defined geographical place here, and the dominant culture is that these people are largely liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. It doesn't mean that every single person there was that thing. It just means that's the dominant ethic. And that matters. It's relevant because he's saying this is why the false teachers and the false prophets are this way. They've got it from their culture. They are liars, which means they do not serve the truth. And they do not serve the truth because the truth does not serve them. That's not going to help them at all. So they lie. They mislead. They are evil beasts. Really, the picture is that this is a dangerous wild animal that will devour you if it gets too close to you, right? If you play with it, you're going to get hurt. They are evil beasts. They devour the weak and the unprotected. And they're lazy gluttons. It means that they are an abuser of God's gifts. Because what is a glutton? A person who eats too much? It's a person who is insatiable in their desires, right? And so they keep eating and keep pushing and keep going. They do it with food. They do it with drink. We refer to that more specifically as drunkenness. But in all of this, what's happening is people that misuse and abuse God's good gifts of food and drink or anything else, they are lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons, right? Because they're not only intemperate, but they're also inactive in doing the things that are good. They're lazy. Lazy in loving others and following God's commands, especially when you consider their platform. False teachers are dangerous to the church. They're dangerous because, number two, false teachers are devoted to deception. The good verse 13 says, this testimony is true, right? The old saying about Cretans, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So here we are specifically told rebuke. Rebuke these false teachers who are leading people away from the truth and do so sharply. Sharply. Rebuke is a correction offered toward the errant with a desire that they would feel conviction. It's not just correction. It's correction with the hope of conviction happening. Rebuke them. Them. We're specifically talking about false teachers. I read one commentator refer to them as errorists, which I love. Like they're professionally wrong. Like, that's like, yeah, what do you do? I'm an errorist. I get everything wrong. I get all the important things wrong anyways, and I like to share it with everybody. Errorists, my new favorite word for heretics and false teachers. Rebuke them sharply, clearly, right? Rebuke, no, sharply means clearly. It means specifically. You're not apologizing to them while you're correcting them, but you're also not yelling at them or punching them in the face like good old Saint Nick. To rebuke them sharply means to examine and expose and enlighten. That's what it is. You want to examine what they're teaching. You want to expose it for what it is, and you want to enlighten everyone about the truth of the matter. Now, this is, for me, one of the most important parts of this passage, because so many people who seem to think that they are great at doing this rebuke of false teachers are the worst at this part, the worst at it. It says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. All too many discernment dudes and platformed podcasters whose business it is to pick fights with everyone whom they think is wrong, I rarely get the sense that in their approach to correcting error and even addressing false teachers, is there any desire, certainly any demonstrable desire, for them to come to know the truth? No love or mercy is demonstrable. Oftentimes, it is just finger wagging and a whole lot of words. It's frustrating because our intent is not to win an argument. Our intent is to win a person, right? Our intent is to win the individual. And you can even see how they talk about it, right? Like, oh, I love this clip where, you know, this pastor is going to own this heretic. Like, it's going to murder, it's going to destroy. And it's like, okay, great. Well, certainly destroy the arguments. I'm all for that. Burn the arguments. But certainly we need to have a heart for the lost, that they would be found, that the doctrines that they are teaching, that they would see that they are poisonous and hurting and condemning themselves as they share them. Our goal in rebuke, especially formally, is their good, even the good of those that are leading others astray, because we want them to come to the truth. And this is why Paul's an apostle, remember? He's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. We want people to be a part of that. Well, these false teachers who are devoted to deception are rebuked by us, right? Because their devotion falls into two categories. We see in verse 14. It says that we want them to be sound in the faith, right? That's very hopeful. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So that's what they're doing. That's what they're devoted to. We want them out of that and in with us. That's what we want. We don't want them to shut down and exiled. We want to see them redeemed. This is their devotion. They're devoted to Jewish myths. Again, these are it's the party of the circumcision. And so part of these myths that are referenced in a few different places in the New Testament, this is when these false teachers would add stories. They would add content to their history, their genealogies. They would create characters and roll out theories. Some might call them conspiracy theories even. And you know what happens. You can get very addicted to conspiracy theories, and then they become even more important than all the verifiable evidence that counteracts. You know what I'm trying to say. These are myths, not truths. They are, at best, unsubstantiated. They are always unhelpful. Unhelpful theories. Now, why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? Well, I can't tell you exactly why. I have some ideas, but I do know this. The Cretans have been doing it for a long time. Because if you were here when we introduced this whole series, we talked about how Crete didn't just worship the Greek gods. They hacked it and made it their own. They just made up a bunch of stuff that the Greeks didn't believe about the Greek gods, and now this is true, and they've said it. It came from nowhere else. It didn't exist before them. And so it's happening. It just happens. We like to create things and make things. We want to orchestrate things to be powerful. You have to orchestrate things to be powerful if you don't believe God is powerful enough through your teaching. You have to orchestrate and manipulate people emotionally and psychologically if God isn't with you to move in the hearts and minds of those that you're teaching. So false teachers rely on these things. We see these myths referenced a few places. Just I want to give you a little bit of context. In Titus, just go to chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable. They are distracting you from what is true by getting you to focus on things that are either fables or pure fiction. So they're devoted to these myths, right? Because they're easier to manage and handle. And they're devoted to man-made laws. Man-made laws. That's what it says. The commands of people. Why that? What are they doing? The commands of these people are essentially, these are man-made laws that are, in their least lethal form, still very dangerous to the spiritual health of people, is not saying that these unbiblical commands or extra-biblical commands aren't for your salvation, but they are for your spiritual flourishing. They're either commanding or demanding what God does not, or they are forbidding what God permits or commands. That's the other. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." We'll talk about where that's coming from in just a few moments. But these are the kind of things, right? They're devoted to making up their own laws in their own ways, things that they can achieve more easily, and things that allow them to manipulate and control others. They're devoted to these myths. And today, it's still happening. We don't have the circumcision party happening. But there are endless theories, endless precepts that are being pushed out by gurus, whether they are professing to be Christian or not, that many Christians are attracted to. They are unbiblical. That doesn't always mean that they are wrong, but it always means that they are beneath Scripture. But false teachers don't work that way. They use unbiblical theories and precepts to replace God's truth, right? Functionally, just sidetrack you, distract you. Don't worry about the Bible. Look at this. Don't worry about the Bible. We have a new revelation. We have a new book. We have a new program that you can buy, whatever. Focus on this. This is the way. And it works. People buy it. They replace God's truth. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, here it says, "For the time is coming when they will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Listen, if there isn't a false teacher presently at work in the church, just wait, because we will start to get hungry for one. If we're not walking with the Lord, if we are removing ourselves from the means of grace, our ears will itch for something to satisfy, and we will look for false teachers. You know why this happens, by the way? Why people go to these unbiblical, extra-biblical, man-made laws and myths? You know why Christians gravitate to them? I'll tell you this. I'm convinced it's because they are bored with Jesus. We get bored. If we get bored with Jesus, if we get bored with God's word, we look for something We look for something. I know a believer, every time I see this guy, he's not here. He doesn't go to this church. Never went to this church, doesn't go here. I want to make that very clear. I know this guy, and he is a talker. I'm a talker, and I'm saying that guy is a talker. Dude talks a lot. But every single encounter, without exception, that I have had with him, it's like, hey, what are you doing? Like, I'm working on this thing in the Bible. You know, I'm doing this thing. You know, and he's like, what do you think about the Anunnaki? And I'm like, oh, wow. Yeah, that's a fun conspiracy theory. I don't think much about it beyond that. It's like, what about the book of Enoch? I mean, why don't you think that should be? There is nothing more exciting than the conspiracy theories. Nothing more exciting. Definitely not this old thing. These 66 books are old. We get bored with Jesus and we get into trouble. And false teachers capitalize on it. All right. False teachers are dangerous to the church, devoted to deception, and they desecrate the truth in verses 15 through 16. You see verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What is going on? What are we talking about with this? So let me give you a little bit of background on defilement culture. I'm going to do this very quickly. So in the Jewish culture, in the Old Testament, right, you could become ceremonially unclean, by eating certain foods that were forbidden or by entering certain conditions, like touching a dead body, for example, would make you ceremonially unclean. And so now this is a superficial, this is not a soul uncleanness, right? It's a picture of uncleanness. It's a picture of sin and transgression, but it's ceremonially unclean. And the only way to be cleansed is by going through rituals of washing and priests praying for you. And of course you want to make sacrifices. So that was the Jewish context of being ceremonially unclean. And that served the purpose to show us, like, hey, this is a picture of sin and how it works, right? It's contaminating and you need a sacrifice to be made. All symbolic. But then there's also Gnostic defilement, G-N-O, Gnostic defilement. Gnosticism is essentially a kind of a vague collection of philosophical ideas, and at the core of it is that salvation comes through secret knowledge that has to be passed on to you. And what seems to really characterize a lot of it is this idea of dualism, meaning that the material physical world, bad, spiritual world, good. That means your flesh, your food, pleasure, all that stuff, all bad, evil. Got to get away from that stuff and just tap into the higher life, the spiritual life in the spiritual world. And so this led to things like asceticism, which is where I go. If I punish my body and make myself feel miserable, I can achieve a higher level of spirituality. And so they thought, oh, you're unclean by virtue of being in this world. And the more you interact with this world, the more unclean you are. And of course, for them, there was cleansing only to be found and purity only to be found in abstinence or in that secret knowledge. So here, the party of the circumcision, they're essentially saying you're unclean. You're unclean because you're not circumcised. And these false teachers are saying, like, well, you got to avoid certain foods, right? Whether that's Jewish dietary restrictions for the old covenant or something else. You got to avoid marriage. And so what Paul says here is, no, their defilement has been cured entirely and at the spiritual level. Because he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Paul is getting at is that sin is what defiles us. Right? It's not the things that we do with our hands by touching or eating certain worldly things. In Matthew 15, verse 11, it says, here's Jesus, right? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Defilement, real defilement, not ceremonial defilement, but real defilement comes from the heart. He says later, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anybody. Jesus is clear on this. Sin is what defiles us, and our cleansing Our cleansing comes from Christ, not from ourselves. Our cleansing does not come from our secret knowledge. It doesn't come from washing rituals. It doesn't come from abstinence or trying harder. Our true cleansing comes from Christ. In John 1:7, in John 1:9, right? We keep saying it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us of our transgressions. It's the blood of Jesus, the blood of the true sacrifice, not the animals, the Son of God. And Hebrews chapter 9 explains this well to us. In Hebrews 9:13, speaking of those animal sacrifices, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, external, ceremonial, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When you come to Christ, when you believe in Jesus, you are cleansed. You are purified. Your life is never going to be totally pure in your goings on. We're going to sin and make mistakes and rebel. But we have been cleansed internally, forgiven by God of all of our transgressions, and we are declared to be holy in his sight. That can't be taken away. That's why Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. Nothing's bad for you, bro. You receive it in faith. You've believed in Christ. You've been cleansed. And so you have the freedom to eat and drink, to do all the things that Scripture allows. But to the defiled, to those who are actually spiritually unclean, to those who have not yet been reconciled to Christ, they are unbelieving, it says, right? It says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This tells us everything about this very issue. They are defiled because they are corrupt with their sin, which is true of every human being before they come to faith in Christ. And so they are defiled, which means that their mind and their consciences, their mind, their understanding is defiled. They cannot truly embrace and understand these spiritual truths. And their consciences, it's their morality. It's why they get so sideways. And they are unfit for any good work. They are unfit. This is a problem because their offense is not just an offense to us, it is an offense to God. Their defilement has cursed them, and they're pretending to have the cure. That's what false teachers do, and they are dishonoring God. You see what it says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit. To say that they are detestable, it's like the Old Testament word abomination. That's what that is. It's like the Old Testament word for abomination. They are abhorrent to God. They are disobedient. That means they are unfaithful to God. And they are unfit for any good work. They are not right to be teaching and leading anybody else. This is why we have to correct false doctrine. The corruption of false teachers in them that spreads to others, it demands correction from the church. And so I just want you to know that the danger of not addressing it is that you are allowing other people to be misguided and abused. We have to address true error. But we confront and we correct with an aim and an intention of seeing their faith restored, or perhaps for them for the first time ever to come to faith in Christ. See, what's happening when false teachers are pushing anything other than the truth, it means that they are replacing Christ. This is why Jesus said, right? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. We call out false teaching in order that we can preach Christ clearly, boldly. And I want to encourage you, Stay close to Jesus, because people who follow false teachers never really know that they're starting to follow false teachers, right? They usually are just like, oh, these guys a little edgy. This person has some interesting new things to say. Stay close to Christ and his word. Stay close to the people in your church. And let's call out all false doctrine whenever it is relevant and necessary for the good of others and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would teach us beyond what we're going to get out of our short amount of time here, beyond that. We pray that you would protect us from ourselves, from our own doubts, from our own lying minds, but protect us also from false teachers who are so keen to share something new with us that we might believe them and follow their ways. Lord, we ultimately want Christ to be glorified in this church, in our hearts. We want everybody to come to know the Savior that we worship. So, Lord, we want to do that now. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.